Good morning again, everyone. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. And here we begin the second part of a mini-series in this latter part of Genesis that I've called Parting Words. And this section begins, words from a father to his sons. Last week we saw specifically Joseph was the recipient of his father's words, and also Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But this section is a little more unique. It's very prophetic, and it's all focused on all 12 of the sons of Jacob. So just kind of reviewing again, last week we learned of Jacob's dying wish to be buried in the promised land, and the double blessing that was transferred to Reuben, from Reuben to Joseph's two sons. And in our passage today, we see the prophetic blessings that he pours out, Jacob does, on his 12 sons. Now, the blessings are meted out in very specific manners in some cases, and in other cases, they're very general blessings. So as we go through, we'll see each case. In some of these blessings, we'll see the three oldest especially. The blessings appear to be curses, and we'll explain how they appear as curses but are actually blessings, and we'll explain this as we go. Well, let's just read verses 1 and 2. It says, Jacob called his sons unto his sons, and he said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken, ye unto Israel your father. These two verses give us an understanding of the context. First of all, we see that all the sons have gathered together, all 12 of them. In fact, it may be that they were all gathered together already, and that he just called them close, called them near. Because it says he just called unto his sons. And remember, he is on his deathbed. Okay, he is in his bed. He has not moved since speaking with Joseph. So it appears that they were close by, maybe just outside the house, maybe on the other side of the room. Whatever the case may be, it could also just mean that he sent a servant out to gather them together. But he called together all 12 of his sons. This is important. Remember, there are 12 sons. They have all very different personalities. Some of them have stronger personalities than others. And as anyone with a large family, or even just a few siblings that have ever inherited something, you know that there could be some differences in opinion as to who gets what, and who gets what responsibilities, and what property goes to who. And so in gathering all 12 of them together in the presence of the father, who is then to give the blessing, each one would hear the blessing of the other. And there could be no argument. There would be no fighting. There would be no misunderstandings. Particularly, no one brother could claim to have been given authority over the family when the father had not given that authority to him. Now, secondly, in these two verses, we see that at the end of verse 1, that these are prophetic blessings. He says, these are, I will tell you that which will befall you in the last days. The last days. It's a little bit difficult to say precisely what is meant by this. Because this is like the first time we see an Old Testament reference to the last days. But it seems clear that many of the prophecies in this passage are fulfilled later on in Israel's history, But at the same time, there are many prophecies that begin to be fulfilled right away. So we kind of are left wondering, well, what is the last days? Some of these passages, they are fulfilled in what we would typically consider the last days, the Messianic Kingdom era. We see some of these things fulfilled in this time frame. So what is he referring to? Well, in the Old Testament, or even in the Scripture, the last days can be a very broad category. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, if we would read this passage, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." In Isaiah 2:2, it's clear that the last days are referring to the Messianic Kingdom. When Jesus Christ will be on this earth, the Messiah that Israel will look forward to, when he is on this earth reigning and Jerusalem has been exalted and all the kingdoms of the earth are flowing unto it. This is the last days that Isaiah 2:2 refers to. Now in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, we see the last days is something different. Or at least this is a different portion of the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. I'll read verse 1 to give context again. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he has made the worlds." So we see in this passage that according to Hebrews 1:2, we are living in the last days. This is the last days. God has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. Jesus Christ coming to earth was a sign of the last days. Okay, so a third reference, which perhaps will give us an even greater understanding of Genesis and the reference there, is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Now, for context, this was when the day of Pentecost had happened. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon all the believers who had been gathered together waiting for the coming of the Spirit. And when the Spirit had fallen upon these believers, he had come upon them in the form of speaking out in tongues, okay? And so in speaking of these tongues, all these different people from all these different nations had been in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and each one was hearing the gospel preached in their own language. Well, when they heard this, of course, they mocked them. They said, "These guys are drunk. They're drunk." And so in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the leaven, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, I pause there because we see this referred to as the last days. And yet we see that everything that he spoke about in Joel did not come to pass on the day of Pentecost. Yes, the Spirit was poured out, but everything that he spoke about in Joel did not come to pass. For example, in verse 19 and 20, and this is continuing, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. So it is the last days, but it's not the last days completely. We have a very broad time frame here that can be referred to as the last days. In the Acts, it can be referred to any time from the day of Pentecost to the time of the Great Tribulation, or the coming of the Messiah, again, the second coming. So this gives us an understanding of how to interpret the last days of Genesis 49:1. Whereas we see some of these prophecies begin to be fulfilled even in the lifetime of these brothers, but mostly in the time of Exodus and the time of the judges, the time of the kings, we see all of these things fulfilled in these times, and yet there are other things that are fulfilled in the time of the kingdom. Later on in Israel's history, some things are still being fulfilled to this day. So I guess what we can determine here, that just as the church, I'm going to compare the last days to the church, okay? Just as we can look at the church as a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. It was not revealed until later when it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Just as the church is that mystery that was revealed in increments, there were kind of hints of it in the Old Testament, but it was not fully revealed until the time that God gave it to Paul. So the last days is kind of an ongoing revelation. There are parts of it that are revealed and parts of it that are understood, but then as history goes on, it is expanded. And so, even at this time, the last days is being revealed in the lives of, or the histories of the sons of Jacob. Now, go on to verse 2, we see he says, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Important in verse 2, we note again that Israel and Jacob are the same person. Israel is the name that God gave unto Jacob. And so some people believe that Jacob refers to like the physical seed of the nation and Israel into the spiritual covenant of the nation, and that may or may not be. I'm not going to put a lot of weight into that, because God did give him this name of Israel. However, we do see that he is referred to as Jacob even after that. Well, let's move into verses 3 and 4. Let's read these. Reuben, he says, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. In Reuben, the oldest son of the family, in Reuben we see the warning, the sad reminder of the things that sin can take away. In Reuben, we see three lost blessings. And we'll get to those three losses here shortly. But look at verse 3 alone. Verse 3 by itself is a rather positive sounding verse. You know, Reuben, you're my firstborn. You're my might. You're the beginning of my strength. You're the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. That sounds very good, doesn't it? It reminds me of what a first-time father might think of his son. You know, you beam with pride as you present your newborn child to others. I remember in the hospital room here at Henderson, and family and friends would come in to visit and see Israel for the first time, and just that sense of pride as you introduce him to each person for the first time, and as grandparents come in and you say, "Dad, here's my son. Meet your grandson." You know, that sense of pride. And I really think this is what Jacob is expressing here. "Reuben, you are my firstborn. You're my might. You're the beginning of my strength." As fathers, we love to show off our children. And as they grow up and get older, we inwardly beam with pride as we see them make those big steps. The choices that they make, the actions that they choose, the accomplishments, all of these things become reflections upon us. And you know, hopefully those are good things because they reflect upon our training. But Reuben, he was the firstborn, and he carried with him all of these hopes and all of these expectations. He could have represented his family as a man of great character and dignity, as a strong and a powerful warrior. But he cast away these privileges, these hopes. He dashed his father's expectations in one despicable act. Now we know that probably his character was already very much compromised. You know, these types of things are not done in just once. Usually there is a building up to something of this level of depravity, I should say. Usually it's a lifetime of choices, of small choices that begin building up and they lead to bigger choices. And then ultimately it comes to something like this that is so shocking and so surprising that we just like, how did this happen? And maybe it even is a shock and a surprise to the person who commits it. And he wonders, how in the world could I have ever done this? But this seems to be the case. As Reuben, he had all the hope and the promise of taking these things with him as the firstborn son. And then we get to verse 4. Unstable as water. That speaks of his character. Unstable as water. I think actually the word in the Hebrew actually refers to boiling water. Water that boils over. And it just cannot be trusted. And he says, "You shall not excel. You shall not excel." And we're going to see some of that here. But first of all, notice in the end of verse 4. First of all, he is speaking in the first person. He is speaking directly to Reuben. He says, "Thou art my firstborn. Thou art my might. Thou art the beginning of my strength. Thou art the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shall not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it." See, all the first person, he is speaking directly to Reuben in the presence of his brethren. But then we see a shift at the very end. He speaks then to the entire group of his brothers, and he says, "He went up to my couch." This makes me wonder if this particular sin was known by all of the brothers. Maybe a few of them knew, but maybe not all of them knew. And Jacob points it out and he says, this is what Reuben did. This is what he did. He did it, not someone else. The oldest did. It's amazing the capacity for shameful secrets to be kept in families. And when they get revealed, it's shocking. It can be shocking to know the things that have happened. And so I wonder what if this was the first time or if they knew about this before. You know, Proverbs 13:15 says that good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. As a consequence for this despicable act, this sin against his father, Reuben would not excel. Now, how does this come true? Well, it seems to have come true in several ways. First of all, try as you might, you will not find any prominent Reubenite in Scripture. No Reubenite is noted for being anything spectacular in the Scripture. There's no Reubenite leaders, there's no Reubenite prophets that I'm aware of. No Reubenites excelled in Scripture. But secondly, the Reubenites continued to be weak in both their spiritual character and also their character in general. They continued to be very weak-charactered. We find several examples of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you can turn there if you wish. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Well, maybe I got the wrong... Yes, I did get the wrong chapter here. I believe it's in the distribution of the land when they are just about to enter into the land. Let me see if I can find it. I know it was in Deuteronomy, but... Well, we'll just leave it there for now. But as they are about to enter into the promised land, and they are on the other side of the Jordan River, not yet crossed over. And there were two tribes who requested that they could take possession of this land. And Reuben in particular, along with the tribe of Gad, came along and they said, Moses, guess what? We have a lot of flocks and herds. And we see that this land is a good land for flocks and herds and cattle. So give us possession on this land, on this side of the Jordan River. And Moses had something to say about that. And he said, you guys, you're basically in danger of doing just what the sons of Korah did, of discouraging the hearts of the people from entering into the land. This is the danger that you have put yourselves in. Now, they went on to say, we will enter in and fight with you. We will help the rest of the people to possess the land. We will help conquer, but we will possess this land. Well, Moses, with the blessing of God, gave them that request. But you know what really kind of happened here? In a way, the Reubenites settled for that which was easy. They settled for that which was easy. And as a result, they may have missed out on God's greater blessings. Yeah, they got a good land. Yeah, they got a good place for their flocks and their herds. They had cities that were built up already, cities that they could just repair and live in. They had conquered this land. But God had something greater for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they missed out on these blessings because they wanted something that was quick and easy. So they didn't excel. Later on, the Reubenites showed a similar weakness in the book of Judges, chapter 5. This verse I do have with me on hand. Judges chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. And for context, what has happened here? Well, God has used the prophetess Deborah to judge his people. And she called up Barak to go and fight against Sisera, the captain of the host of Sisera. And in doing so, we aren't actually told this in the passage, but we learn of this later on. They called many of the tribes of Israel to go up and help, to go fight against Sisera. Well, in this song of Deborah after the victory, she sings this in verses 15 and 16. She says, "Out of Ephraim there is a root of them against Amalek, after thee Benjamin among thy people. Out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handled the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and even Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley, for the divisions of Reuben they were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleedings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart." And that wasn't the only tribe. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in her ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. But Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So there were a certain number of tribes that rose up and they fought alongside of Barak to defeat Sisera. But Reuben was one of those that was the first to say, "You know what? I think we're safer here among our sheep. We're safer here. And we don't know for sure if we can win this victory, so we're not going to try." They didn't excel. And as a result, they were upbraided rather than magnified. When it says here that there were great thoughts of heart for Reuben, it's a similar expression as to, or a similar in thought as to what Moses had said in Deuteronomy, the passage I couldn't find for us here this morning, but basically they caused people to wonder. They caused people to hesitate and think, "Can we really do this without Reuben and their men?" Of course, God gave the victory. But Reuben did not receive any credit for that victory. They did not receive any might or distinguished character for their part. They stayed and hid in the sheepfolds. Now, Reuben personally, what did this mean? We see for his people, they did not excel. But what about for Reuben personally? Well, let's look at these three specific forfeited blessings that we talked about first of all. The first was the firstborn privilege. As the firstborn son, it was customary that he should receive the double portion. We learned about this last week. But instead, it was given to the sons of Joseph. You know, it's interesting to compare Reuben's sin with Joseph's victory over the same temptation. But not just to compare and weigh it against each other, but to look at it in light of Hebrews chapter 11. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. So what again was Joseph's victory? Well, when Joseph was confronted with a great temptation to lie with Potiphar's wife, it was a temptation regarding fornication. And he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Okay? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who was invisible." Now, look at Joseph in comparison to this. What did he do? He could have chosen the pleasures of sin, but he didn't. Instead, he chose the reproach. He chose to suffer in prison rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But what did Reuben do? Reuben, well, he wasn't in Egypt at the time. He chose the pleasures of sin. He chose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And in doing so, he forsook the blessings of God. I believe it was J.M. Mason who once said that they that deny themselves for Christ shall enjoy themselves in Christ. They that deny themselves for Christ shall enjoy themselves in Christ. Joseph denied himself. He denied the pleasures of sin for a season and suffered the reproach of Christ, just like Moses did. And he endured as seeing him who was invisible. He had a recompense unto the reward. Whereas Reuben did not. He didn't consider the responsibilities of being part of the chosen people. And instead, he gave himself over to this terrible sin. And the firstborn privileges were then given to Joseph. So he lost the firstborn privileges. But there's a second blessing that Reuben forfeited. And that was the responsibility of the chief rulership. The chief rulership. Once again, let's turn to 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5:2. We looked at this last week, and let's look at it again just to gain the whole picture here. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2. "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." Now, verse 1 went to explain how Joseph received, the two sons of Joseph received the birthright. And genealogy is not reckoned after the birthright and so forth. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. So, in a typical Old Testament family, generally it was the oldest man in the family who became the head of the clan. He became the head of the clan, the head of the family. And Reuben would have been in that position. Reuben would have been in the position to be the head of the family. He would have been the leader. They would have went after his counsel and after his guidance. but that was given to Judah instead. Just to look ahead very briefly in our passage, we'll get to it in next week's perhaps. But Judah, verse 8, thou art him whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. So Judah clearly is to be given the governorship, the chief ruler, if you will, as the Chronicles puts it. Judah would be given that. It would be taken from Reuben and given to Judah, one who is more fit to lead. And already we saw how Judah was taking leadership in the family. He was offering himself as surety for Benjamin to go and get grain in Egypt. And we saw at the beginning, or at the end of verse chapter 50, how, actually it was at the beginning of chapter 48, sorry, I'm getting my chapters mixed up here. Chapter 48, Judah was sent ahead. He was sent ahead. Now, Judah is given the chief rulership. Joseph's sons are given the firstborn privileges. So what's the third thing? What's the third great loss? Well, that is the priestly responsibility. You know, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all functioned as the priestly intercessors to God on behalf of their families, so it would have been natural for Reuben, the oldest, to assume the priestly responsibility upon the death of Jacob. But instead, what we see is this. First of all, when Jacob dies, Joseph seems to assume that responsibility for a short time. In the end of the chapter, in chapter 50, Joseph is the one that his brothers are looking to for forgiveness, to speak to God on their behalf. Joseph is the one who brings up and nourishes his family. Joseph is the one who seems to be the spiritual leader, because truly he was a man of great spiritual character. However, later on in Israel's history, in the time of the Exodus, God would then establish the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. So we have Joseph as the one receiving the birthright, Judah receiving the chief rulership, and then Levi would receive the priestly responsibility. All these things that Judah or Reuben forfeited through sin. You know, Michael Card has an amazing way of putting these practical truths to music. In his song called The Things That We Leave Behind. Just listen to this. There's two or three stanzas at the end that I want to read for us. He says, every heart needs to be set free from possessions that hold it so tight. Because freedom's not found in the things that we own. It's the power to do what is right. Jesus, our only possession. Giving becomes our delight. We can't imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. We show a love for the world in our lives by worshiping goods we possess. Jesus has laid all our treasure aside. Love God above all the rest. Because when we say no to the things of the world, we open our hearts to the love of the Lord, and it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. Saying no to the pleasures of sin for a season brings us great freedom and great blessing. Saying yes actually brings slavery, bondage to sin. We yield ourselves to sin and we become bondmen to it. Now, after hearing all this, how is this a blessing? How is this a blessing upon Reuben? How is this not a curse? Well, look at verse 28 of this passage. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to the blessing he blessed them. So we see it is a blessing. It's hard for us to understand how it's a blessing just by reading that passage, but it is a blessing, and this is why. Reuben and his sin precipitated consequences. Be sure your sin will find you out. But really, Reuben's punishment was on par with serving community service when he should have got the death penalty. We realize that. Basically, it's like serving community service when he should have got the death penalty. He committed incest with his father's wife. By any stretch of Old Testament law, that was a death penalty. And at the very least, he should have been excommunicated and cast out from the family, not reckoned among the brethren. But what we see here hidden in the punishments, in the lost blessing, is this: that Reuben is accounted as one of the sons of Jacob. Reuben is accounted as one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Reuben is accepted and given an inheritance. Yes, he lost the double blessing. Yes, he lost the right to rule. Yes, he lost the priestly responsibility. But he was forgiven. He was accepted as a son. And that is one of the greatest blessings of them all. To be included in God's covenant family and all the blessings that come along with that. And it reminds us of how Jacob dealt with his son is really how God deals with us. Yes, there is punishment for sin. Yes, there are consequences for our actions. But God is rich in mercy, in love, and forgiveness. And he will not cast us away. We're going to close with that this morning. And next week we will look at two more sons who I kind of titled their segment the Cohort of Violence, Simeon and Levi. Similar thing, there's not much good said about them. And yet they are blessed to be included in the family of Jacob and inheriting for the children of Israel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we read and the principles that we can put into practice in our lives. Lord, help us to take this as a warning that Reuben, who was weak in character, he fell so easily to such grave sin, and as a result, he lost such great blessings. Help us to remind ourselves daily that there is a price to be paid for sin, and especially as believers, judgment must first begin with the house of God. How many blessings of yours do we forfeit when we willfully sin? Lord, we are so grateful and thankful for your mercy in our lives, that you forgive us, that you love us, that you care for us, even when we do sin. Lord, we pray that we would learn to do as Joseph did and choose Christ rather than the pleasures of sin. In your name we pray. Amen.